As the divine servant, the Lord Jesus Christ was often found engaged in the work of teaching men. Now that's made very clear throughout the Gospels, including Mark's Gospel. If you consider with me a few verses in Mark's Gospel, it brings this out very well. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 21, it says, "And they went into Capernaum, and straightway," or immediately, "on the Sabbath day, he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine," or teaching, "for he taught them as one that had authority, and not as the scribes." Again, when you go to the next chapter, Mark chapter 2, verse 13 says, "And he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them." This continues in chapter 4, the first two verses. "And he began again to teach by the seaside. And there was gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into a ship and sat in the sea, and the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. And he taught them many things by parables," and so on. And then in chapter 6, in verse 2, and in verse 6, the Bible records, "And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue." Verse 6. "And he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went round about the villages teaching." And so again, this comes to the fore in chapter 10. It begins in verse 1 with the Lord arising and coming into the coast of Judea by the farther side of Jordan. And it says, "The people resort unto him again, and as he was wont, he taught them again." As was his habit, really, this means, as he was wont, the Lord began to teach. Here is another teaching moment. No matter where the Lord was, he taught the people the truth. And as he imparted truth and explained doctrine, questions often arose in the hearts of the hearers. That's a very natural thing, of course, that people would be inquisitive about certain things that are taught. And no doubt sometimes people were genuinely interested in learning more from the Lord. That was true here in Mark 10 and verse 10, where it says, "And in the house his disciples asked him again of the same matter." They wanted to know the same thing that had been addressed earlier in the chapter. No doubt they were genuinely interested in the answer that the Lord would give on this subject of why Moses allowed a bill of divorcement to be issued. But sometimes the questioning that people brought to Christ was not sincere and it was not genuine. And such was the case here at the beginning of the chapter. The Pharisees and the scribes often tried to catch the Lord out or to entrap him by their questions. They tried to catch him out in his words, that they might have something whereby to accuse him. And so that's why verse 2 here says, "And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? Is it lawful for somebody to divorce his wife?" And notice this. Tempting him. Tempting him. Here is a question sinfully addressed to Christ. For the background to this, we must understand that divorce was a controversial topic among the Jewish rabbis. And so those who were asking this question knew that the Lord's answer would likely displease some party or other, and that it would perhaps provide an opportunity to arrest the Lord and to have him shut up for good. And the verbs here in the Greek indicate that they didn't just ask him once, but they kept asking him. That's the idea. They came to him and asked him. It's referring to their constant asking, repeatedly asking him the same question, as though they were hoping to provoke the Lord into saying something that would be incriminating. So this was a question sinfully addressed to Christ. But it was also a question, I would have you note, sincerely addressed and sincerely answered by Christ. It was sincerely answered by Christ, as you would expect. It was an inquiry on a sensitive topic, still is today, the topic of divorce. There are basically two things here that come before us today that I want us to consider. The first is an explanation of the testimony of Moses. The Lord, in answering these people, said in verse 3, "What did Moses command you?" What did Moses say on this subject? And they said, "Moses suffered," and that means he allowed or permitted, "to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away." And Jesus answered and said unto them, "For the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept." There is an explanation of the testimony of Moses that is needed and is to be provided here. See, there was a controversy that centered on differing understandings and interpretations of Moses' statement in Deuteronomy chapter 24. Let's go there. It's very important that we do so, because this is the only place in the Old Testament where it is mentioned. Deuteronomy chapter 24. And we're reading the first two verses. This was the origin of their question. And this is what the Lord is alluding to in his answer. Verse 1, "When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife." So this was a legal situation in Israel. And we must understand, and it will help us to get to grips with our Lord's statements on divorce, that there was a particular heated social and theological context in which he made the comments. The controversy centered upon the interpretation of this phrase in Deuteronomy 24. As I say, it's the only passage in the Old Testament stating the grounds or procedures for divorce. And here's how the first verse begins. "When a man hath taken a wife," here's somebody who's got married, "and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes," the idea here is that he finds something indecent about her, because it says, "because he hath found some uncleanness in her," "then let him write her a bill of divorcement," and so on. Now it's these opening words that lay at the heart of the controversy. It taught that a man could divorce his wife if he found, to use the scriptural term, some uncleanness in her. You could say something indecent. Now the burning question in Jesus' day was, what does something indecent or something by matter of uncleanness mean? There were two schools of thought, particularly, that existed in that day. The very liberal rabbinical school of Rabbi Hillel. It interpreted the word uncleanness or indecent in the widest manner possible. Believe it or believe it not, the followers of Hillel said that a man could divorce his wife if she spoiled his dinner. That's not really a reason to put your wife away. But they extended this idea of indecency to mean walking about with her hair down, or speaking to men on the street, or speaking disrespectfully of her husband's parents in his presence. Now think about that. A wrong word about your mother-in-law and the woman's out on the street. Now I know there's a lot of jokes flying about about mothers-in-law, and my late mother-in-law was a great mother-in-law to me, and I don't say that because she's now in glory. She really was. I loved her like my own mother. But we used to tease one another. And she used to say things like when she was going to go into the basement, "Now you go down first because I don't want you pushing me to the bottom of the stairs." She knew I would never do that, but that was just some of the teasing that went on. Perhaps it's because she remembered that at our wedding I told several mother-in-law jokes. One of which was that I have a real soft spot for my mother-in-law. It's a swamp at the bottom of our yard. And she laughed uproariously at that. But seriously, can you imagine you say something wrong about an in-law and that's you out on the street? This was what the followers of Hillel said could be done. Now, Rabbi Akiba, who was of that same school of thought of Hillel, went even further, and he said that the phrase, "find no favor in his eyes," that part of the verse, Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1, "and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes," the idea behind that would be that she has become displeasing to him. He said that meant that a man could divorce his wife if he found another woman who was more beautiful. Can you imagine this kind of thing being taught by religious men? But that was what was happening. Now, there were rabbis at the other end of the scale. They were not followers of Hillel, but Rabbi Shammai. And his interpretation of this, finding some uncleanness in her, had to do with offenses of marital impropriety that fell short of adultery. Of course, you see in the Old Testament, adultery was punishable by death. So, if you committed adultery, execution was the sentence upon that, upon adulterer and adulteress. So it couldn't mean adultery here, but rather actions which suggested the possibility of sexual misconduct, for example, shameful exposure. And so it was in the context of this difference of opinion between the conservatives, if you like, and the liberals over the meaning of some uncleanness in her that this controversy arose and became grounds for divorce. And so there were Pharisees who came and they asked the Lord a question. You see it here in Matthew 19. In a particular way, it's phrased there, verse 3, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" Now that's not something that you read in Mark's version of the incident. So you have to take the whole of Scripture together. It's not that one gospel is opposing the other or contradicting the other. It is that you must take the whole of divine revelation together on any subject. And that's also true, by the way, as we shall see on the subject of divorce. But you will see here that in Mark's version of the incident, it's put in this fashion. Verse 2 of Mark 10. The Pharisees came to him and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife?" And of course they were not genuinely asking, they were tempting him. But nonetheless, it was a very real question. But what they were trying to do, obviously, was draw Jesus into this long-standing debate and then exploit his response for their own ends. And some have even suggested that they were hoping to use the answer of Christ to get him into trouble with the house of Herod, because a negative answer from the Lord would publicly announce that Jesus was aligned with the point of view that brought about the beheading of John the Baptist. Remember what happened to John? This was the very thing that John said to Herod. It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. See, what he did was, he took his brother Philip's wife and just stole her away from him. She became his wife. And he entered into a marriage with her. So what they were trying to do, probably here, possibly, was get the Lord to line up alongside John so that he might suffer the same fate. But it's really significant that at the beginning, the Lord did not directly answer their loaded question. What the Lord did was to take them back to the Garden of Eden. The Lord did not focus on the current debates of the time between those who were lenient in their interpretation of the law, permitting a man to divorce his wife for virtually any reason, even burning his food. But the fact of the matter is that the uncleanness that was referred to referred only to premarital sin. If a newly married husband, for example, found out that his bride was not a virgin, then he could put her away. And that was behind the thinking of Joseph when the Bible says in Matthew chapter 1, when he found out that Mary was great with child, he was minded to put her away privately or privily in secret. He didn't want her to be stoned as an adulteress. There's no proof of that anyway, other than the fact that there was a child that was going to be born. And that would have been enough proof for anybody in that day. But this was the idea. They were not married yet per se, but they were betrothed. They were espoused. And that was a very strong engagement among the Jews, which could only be gotten out of by something like this in Deuteronomy chapter 24. But what the Lord Jesus did was simply state the truth in verse 5. Before we come to everything else, in verse 5 of Mark 10, the Lord said, "For the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept." Now, in Matthew's version of this, he doesn't deal with that first. He deals first with what I'm going to deal with mostly today, which is the issue of marriage itself. But just to state this very briefly, the bill of divorcement was allowed. It was permitted. Moses suffered it. God, by that means, was not putting his approval upon divorce. He wasn't encouraging it, but he was seeking to restrain it and make it more difficult for men to dismiss their wives. In our society, we've done the opposite. We've made it far easier for people to be divorced than ever before, for the most frivolous of reasons. And lawyers get paid big money to help break up marriages. The Lord put sufficient regulations around divorce so that wives would not become victims of their husbands' whims. It was a protection, mostly, for the women, because they could become victims of their husband's whims. "I don't like the look of you today, honey. I think I'll go for that lady down the street. You're done." She'd be left destitute. She'd be left without any means of support. And furthermore, she wouldn't be allowed to marry anybody else and come under the shelter of another man. And so the Lord allowed this bill of divorcement. It was a form of legal protection, especially for a woman who might otherwise be left destitute and defenseless because of the actions of an unscrupulous man putting her away like a piece of unwanted furniture. Now, divorce generally is a much wider subject, and we will look at some of that in another message in the will of the Lord. But suffice to say, in this instance, the Lord took the subject in another direction from what they expected. And that is to the basic and simple bedrock of marriage, as instituted by God at the beginning in the Garden of Eden. So as well as an explanation of the testimony of Moses here, There is an exposition of the truth about marriage. Beginning at verse 6, notice what Jesus said. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain or two shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain or two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Here is a brief exposition of the truth about marriage. There are two things that the Lord instituted at creation that are under the greatest attack in our society, and that's throughout the world. One is the institution of the Sabbath, a day of worship for God, a day set apart for God alone. And I don't need to explain that to you today, the different ways in which the Sabbath is assaulted. And as my colleague Mr. Greer once said in Malvern preaching when I was there, and I never forgot it, every attack upon the Sabbath day is an attack upon the worship of Almighty God. That's what it's designed to do. It's designed to take away attention from the Lord, whether it be onto sports or onto shopping or onto pleasure seeking or onto whatever your hand finds to do that will take your mind and heart away from the worship of the Lord. The Sabbath was instituted at creation, and you'll get evidence of that right away when you read the commandment in Exodus chapter 20. What does the Lord do when he's telling them to remember the Sabbath day? He says, because for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and so on. He takes them back to creation. But there's another thing that was created and instituted at creation, and that is marriage. It was God who invented marriage, not men. It may be that men have invented things that are associated with marriage. Wearing a wedding ring, I've got one on. In biblical days, sometimes a woman would not wear a ring, but she would wear headpiece around her head. I believe that's what was going on in Luke chapter 15 when the woman lost the one piece. You remember she went searching for it till she found it? Why was it so significant? Because it was part of that headdress of all those 10 pieces, one of which had fallen off and got lost. But it was God who invented marriage itself. All the other things like having a reception and whatever you're going to have at the wedding by way of groomsmen and best men and, you know, all that good stuff that you now need a wedding planner for, by the way. When we got married, we did the wedding planning. But if you're a wedding planner, I don't want to hurt your feelings. There are many things that men have instituted, many things that men have decided to do in regard to weddings, for example, or marriage. But listen, it was God who invented marriage in the first place. And it's always best to go by the Maker's instructions on anything, isn't it? He established marriage, and therefore he has a right to make the rules about marriage. No one, no judge, no court, not even a Supreme Court, no legislature, and no body of rulers has any right to redefine what constitutes a marriage. No one has that right. But that's what's happened in our land and in other lands. There are new definitions of marriage. There are some weird and wonderful arrangements in our society that would blow a person's mind. Usually these are the things that make some of these trashy tabloids. But the fact of the matter is these things happen. Where a man, I think he's a man, is now pretending to be a man, but he used to be a woman, is getting married to, now let me get this right, to somebody who says that they're a woman, but used to be a man. And they get married. Or you have a thruple rather than a couple. Three of them involved. Of course, that's against the law. It's called bigamy. And then there's polygamy. And there's one particular state in the Union that turns a blind eye to that more than any other. Mr. Romney knows all about that. These things are against the law of God, obviously. And nobody has any right to redefine marriage. And I want you to notice here the Lord's exposition of the truth about marriage. And it's how Christ himself speaks of marriage that really counts. I have several things to say about it today, very quickly. I want you to notice marriage and its creation. But from the beginning of the creation, Mark 10 verse 6, God made them male and female. He's taking them back to the Garden of Eden, to Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. I'll read the verses for you. Genesis chapter 1 verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. It's basic biology. Man and woman, male and female, God created. And then he goes further in chapter 2 from verse 21. You see that he caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. He took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, made he or builded he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, because of this, shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now here's a record of the original creation and the institution of marriage. Now go to Matthew 19 once more. Verse 4. The Lord said, have ye not read? And that would have stung them. Because the Pharisees prided themselves on their knowledge of the Old Testament. They thought they were the bee's knees when it came to knowing what the Scripture taught. And the Lord says, have ye not read? Surely you've read this. That he which made them at the beginning made them male and female. Now there are several things here, but notice one vital truth. He says it was at the beginning. At the beginning. Now you can't have anything before the beginning. And Mark 10 verse 6 goes further. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. When did God create man? At the beginning of the creation. So I'm sorry, but Jurassic Park is a load of garbage. It's garbage. Evolutionary teaching has taken root in every facet of our society. People laugh at you when you say you don't believe in evolution. Try even within the realms of politics. Somebody says something about God and they're laughed at. And they're called unscientific if they say they believe in a young earth. You know that evolutionists teach nonsense about dinosaurs roaming the earth 65 million years before men walked the earth. And it's just that, a load of nonsense. Now, were there dinosaurs? I believe there were. The book of Job even speaks about them, Behemoth and so on. That's a different question. The fact of the matter is that man was created at the beginning of the creation. And marriage is God's ordinance, part of his order for creation at the beginning. Of course, given to some and withheld from others in his perfect wisdom. Some people never get married. But generally speaking, the ordinance is given because it's not good for a man to be alone. And society can only be strong and happy when the marriage bond is held in the highest honor. And I am unashamedly pro-marriage. Pro-biblical marriage. The Lord mentions its creation. But then notice marriage and its candidates. Who are the people that are to get married? You know, there are fools who will tell you that Jesus never talked about things like homosexuality. He never talked about LGBTQI, whatever, issues. Oh, really? He didn't. But what did he say here? From the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. I don't see any transgenderism in there. And then he said this, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. All I see in there is one man and one woman. And I see there male and female. And they twain shall be one flesh. Here's the candidates for marriage. We're talking about what Jesus taught about marriage. Here's what he taught. Male and female. A man and his wife. No other marriages, quote unquote, are legitimate. Now, that's not popular today. Oh, you can't say that. Oh dear, no, you can't say that. You can't take those positions. You can't be a Republican legislator in the state of Pennsylvania and vote against a transgender person being the health secretary. Do you know that happened? Without any opposition from conservatives that I know of, Rachel got put into position as the health secretary in the state. Richard, what an abomination. And no one's willing to stand up, very few at least, and say what the Bible says about these things, or they're pilloried. You're made out to be a dinosaur, speaking of dinosaurs. You're like a throwback to some other generation, Victorian times, or even worse, perish the thought, back to the Puritan era. I want to tell you today, and I know I'm preaching to the choir in my church, but some of the perverted and deviant arrangements of this modern age are horrible to contemplate. You know, the Bible says of certain things, it's a shame even to speak of the things that are done of them in secret. The confusion that exists today on marriage is hellish in origin. And anybody who claims that two males or two females can form a quote-unquote marriage are flying in the face of God and mocking His word. Now, do I hate these people? Of course I don't hate these people. I pray for their souls. I pray the Lord would save them by His grace and deliver them from the confusion. And by the way, there are many who have been delivered from that confusion. Praise the Lord. Marriage and its creation. Marriage and its candidates. Male and female. A man and his wife. Monogamy. Notice then, marriage and its conduct. Verse 7 of Mark 10. Jesus said, for this cause, because God made them at the beginning of the creation, male and female, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Leave and cleave. That's the order. I guess I can say this today. It doesn't make me any more qualified to preach about marriage, I guess, but my wife and I just celebrated 40 years of marriage the other day. Her medal is in the mail. When we first got married, that wasn't the end of my relationship with my parents. It wasn't the end of my wife's relationship with her parents. We like to look at it in this way. My mother and father gained a new daughter, and her parents gained a son. And our families were joined by our union. But the fact of the matter is that when we got married, I moved out of my parents' place. My wife, who had not been living at her parents' home in any case, because she was overseas. But we set up a new home and had a family of our own. So when you're married, you don't abandon your parents. You don't abandon your family. You don't say, right, that's it, goodbye, see you in the next life. No. But what you do is you set up another family under God. That's God's way. Jesus said it. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother. Now I know that's painful for parents. They don't like to think of that day when the little birds fly the nest. Because, quite frankly, your children are always your little kids. I know this because we have two daughters. And they probably both still think that I think they're about 7 or 8 years old, even though I don't. But I think that that's what they think. Because you can't help but hover. You can't help but protect. You can't help but want what's best for them. But you have to learn to step back and say, this is what they're doing. I may not have done it that way, but you know what? They've set up their new home and their family, and if that's what they feel they should do before the Lord, I have to take my hands off it. That's not easy to do. But that's God's way. Things change when we get married. And that's scriptural and right. Because here is the closest and most intimate union under heaven in the human race. A man and his wife. I was so, so close to my mother and father. And after I got married, I was still so, so close to my mother and father, but it was different. Because then I now had a new union in my life that supersedes everything else. This is the conduct of marriage. Notice then its consequence in verse 8. And they twain, and it's just an old word, twain, for two. The two of them shall be one flesh. Two shall be one. It's not very good math, but it's good practice. And it's good theology. The two become one. That's the consequence of marriage. It is a physical union. Two become one flesh. And I don't need to talk about that. I don't need to get into detail about that, and I won't. But since it is a physical union between a man and his wife, only a physical cause can break it. What did we say those years ago? Till death do us part. And the Lord says in his word, he teaches in his word, that it's only death or fornication. We read in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 16, when it's speaking against unlawful relationships with a harlot, the question is asked, know you not that your bodies are the members of Christ? That's verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 6. Shall I then make the members, or take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. And that's the problem when a person commits adultery. They're taking that one flesh union that they have with their wife or their husband, and they're giving that to another person to become one flesh with them. And that produces a breach in the marriage. Now, is that repairable? It is repairable by the grace of God. I know it's a very thorny subject about a person being asked to take somebody back who has destroyed, utterly smashed to pieces their trust. Of course, there is always that thing about once bitten, twice shy, when it starts to become a pattern and it's repeated, that takes it to another level. But there have been situations, I know of them. I know of them where there has been an aberration with one or other, even both parties. But they've been so repentant, so sorry, so broken about the thing that they've gotten it sorted out together. They've worked through it. And then had a strong marriage afterwards. God can do great things. God can take broken things and mend them. That's the kind of God he is. And if we want to talk about second chances, God is the God of the second chance. I'm so thankful for that. The Lord doesn't throw us away just because we sin once against him. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Nevertheless, we cannot forget this. Two are one flesh, and marriage is a beautiful picture of Christ's union with his church. That's why it's such a serious, serious thing to bring a breach into the marriage, because it destroys the biblical picture. And if everyone could just practice what Ephesians 5 tells us to do, there wouldn't be any breakup of marriages. There wouldn't be any adulterous relationships or affairs. Because the Lord says, and I'm quoting here from Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And before that, it says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. And it finishes this out. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. This is a picture of this. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. What Mr. Egerich in his book called Love and Respect. Every woman's looking for love, every man's looking for respect. And how happy our marriages would be, how blessed they would be, if we always heeded these words and put them into practice and remember that our marriage is supposed to reflect the mutual love between Christ and his church. What a challenge. What a high bar the Lord has set for me as a husband, to love my wife even as myself. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. What a high bar is set for the wife to submit herself unto her husband the way she would do unto the Lord. It takes the grace of God, doesn't it? But this is the consequence that the Lord talked about in marriage. And one final thing. I'd love to go on, but I have to stop and come back to it another time. There's not only marriage and its creation, its candidates, its conduct and its consequence, but verse 9 in Mark 10, its continuance. Its continuance. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And we could think of all the ways, some of which I've already mentioned, in which man can put asunder what God has joined. Every illegitimate sexual relationship outside of marriage is breaking this word. It's putting asunder what God has joined together. It's meant to last. My wife and I went for a meal the other night, and the young waitress who was at the table asked us, "So what's your secret?" I said, "You mean my youth?" "Oh, no, sorry. No, what's your secret?" 40 years. And I let my wife speak first. And I'm glad I did, because she said exactly the right thing. The first word out of her mouth was, "We're both Christians. We're both in the Lord's service. My husband is a minister. I'm his wife. And it's putting God first is the most important thing in a marriage. God first." And I like that. Of course, there are other things we could talk about. Trust and communication. Not going to sleep at night while you're still mad about something. The Bible says that. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. There's something's eating away at you. And when you've been married for 40 years, you can usually tell if something's eating away at the other one. And it's best to say, "All right, let's have it. What is it?" I've probably forgotten what it is in my case. That's how I am. My wife is German. She doesn't forget. So we always come to a point where it's, "All right, let's talk about it." That's really important, isn't it? Communication. How many marriages break down because there's no communication? And the first communication that breaks down is between them and the Lord. keep that line open between you and the Lord and one another. Marriage is supposed to last, and as someone said, the marriage bond is glued by God. However, a man and a woman must work at making sure they stick together. And it has been said that the best marriage ring is not really a circle, it's a triangle. It's a man, a woman, and God. And thank God the believer's union to Christ is secure. You know, the Lord will never divorce us. The Lord will never put us away. That's a great thought. Backslidden Israel had to be told by the Lord in Jeremiah 3 verse 14. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you. You're my wife. That's what the Lord was saying. God doesn't divorce his people. Now today, to some, marriage is an outdated concept. It's something old-fashioned. But as Bishop Ryle put it, the marriage relation lies at the very root of the social system of nations. Let us pray for good and godly marriages. He also said, the more holy married people are, the happier they are. And that's true. That's true. So may God enable us to keep the commandments of Christ and to put his words concerning marriage into daily practice. In the will of the Lord, we will come back to some of the vexed issues that involve second marriages and so on. I am not of that company, like the Roman Catholic Church and others among Protestants who say a person who has been divorced can never be remarried. I do not believe that. There are some wonderful second marriages that have lasted far, far longer than the first one ever would have. And in the providence of God, there may be many different reasons why that is so. Maybe at the time of the first marriage, they were both living for the devil. They weren't saved. Various things like that come up in the equation. But these are matters that are vexed. Churches have divided over them. Presbyteries have divided over them. There are positions that have been taken by churches that are a matter of, I would say, convenience sometimes, rather than necessarily biblical conviction. But whatever, the Bible teaches what it teaches about these things, and it's good for us to find out what that teaching is, and may the Lord help us in that regard as we look at it in due course in the will of the Lord. So may the Lord bless this word to all of our hearts, and may the Lord give us and our churches good and godly marriages, and in our society, good marriages, which are the bedrock of every successful nation.